Morning, church. Children are dismissed for Sunday school. I think they're having a committee meeting if they want to go with you or not. Let's be in prayer. We have a few people who are dealing with sickness right now. I got some phone calls this morning. I know that our caregiver for my mother-in-law showed up sick, and my wife had to send her home, which is why she's not here. So we have a few. We have some sickness going around. If I'm feeling a little bit, so if I show up, but I'll show up tomorrow at work, it's because I'm sick, not because Monday is a holiday after Super Bowl. So I'll be here. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. For a glorious day you've provided for us to gather as your family, as your children, as your servants, to praise your name, to sing your songs of gratitude and love, to remember who we are in you. We pray for those who are not with us this morning because of travel, illness, or whatever other reason is going on. We pray for those who have family members who are dealing with recovery. Watch over them, get them quickly back to health. For us that are here, help us each day to remember our identity as your children and the task you have set before us, to be ever mindful of the great responsibility we have as your church, and also to set things aside that may distract right now and focus on you and the marvels of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there are times when the title of a book, a hobby, a movie, or a social group is not an accurate description of the content, either because it gives a misleading description or because it's just flat out wrong. For example, during my third term homiletics class, which covered special occasion and event sermons, our professor instructed us to make sure that we understood any and all references in regards to the life of the person that we were remembering. And he often used examples from his own life to help us avoid making the same mistakes he had made once upon a time during his ministry. To help make his point, he told us of an occasion when he was officiating a celebration of life for someone he did not know. All he knew of this person was what he had read, what he had been given. And he said something about the deceased being a person who was active in the ecological preservation, which was evident because he was a longstanding member in the local wilderness social club. From that, he gathered that that's what he was about. He said that during that part of his message, he heard several people chuckling in the back of the church, and later was told by one of those people, preacher, that was just a name several of us came up with for a group of us guys who like to go out into the woods and get drunk. There was nothing ecological about it. So his information was all wrong. Now, while not designed to be misleading, the title Numbers for the fourth book of Moses comes from two censuses that are central figures in chapters 1 through 4 and then again in chapter 26. But the term in the wilderness is more descriptive of what we read through this book. And some scholars write that in the wilderness is the more common Hebrew title for this book. The commentators note that that phrase, in the wilderness, is found 48 times throughout the book. This book covers the travel of God's people from Mount Sinai all the way to the Promised Land. And some early church fathers preferred to use the words in chapter 1 as a title, and they favored, "And he spoke," because they said that that title emphasized that the book recorded the words of God to Israel. Now, in thinking of this perspective is where we immediately draw a parallel in its application to us. See, God spoke to Israel with instructions to his people, laid out expectations on several facets of their life, and responded to disobedience and lack of faith in his word. Now, as his people, as God's people, those words reach out to us today. Now, the context of what we read is understood as being given to the immediate audience of those in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. The propositions or the principles taught in the book, however, are applicable to us today as we are on a journey from the experience, from the freedom, rather, that we have experienced in Jesus Christ. To the promised land that awaits us as his children. Now, I say this with a nod to the words of Jesus in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you will be also." See, just as Israel was freed from the bondage of slavery in Egypt and promised, "I will lead you to a new home," we are told, after we are freed from the bondage of sin, there is a home prepared for you. And just like there was a period of time between being freed and arriving at the promised land, there is a period of time between the freedom we experience in Christ and our arrival at the home that's awaiting for us. Now, the lessons that Israel learned in the wilderness provide lessons for our journey as well. So let me amplify this last comment just a little. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Now, since the word scriptures and all scripture in this verse directly refer to what we now know as the Old Testament, the scriptures that Timothy had studied were the writings of Moses, of David, and of the prophets. In classical Jewish thought, the scriptures were the first five books known as the Torah, or the law, followed by the prophets and the writings. The term the writings consists of poetry, wisdom literature, and some history of Israel. Therefore, the premise of Paul, what Paul is getting at to Timothy, is that the Torah plays a role in Christian living and is a foundational document in biblical truth. See, it's not just something for the Jewish nation. It's not just something that doesn't apply to us anymore. There is something there for us as well. Thus, the book of Numbers has a role in the building of our theology, of our understanding of God. And while some readers may not find that this portion of the Old Testament is especially exciting, it nonetheless serves to teach, to rebuke, to correct, and to train us in righteousness. Let me show one quick example. Others will come up later. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, Paul writes, "But all things should be done decently and in order." Now, the subject context of his words is orderly worship. Now, the book of Numbers contributes a great deal to the theology of worship. We read of order and procedure. We read of fasting. We read of free will offerings, pageantry, and procession. And among the lessons in this book are why a trip that should have taken a few weeks ended up taking nearly 40 years. And no, it wasn't because Moses is a guy and guys don't like to pull over and ask for directions. It's not the reason why it took so long. Now, through the book, we are taught that God does not ignore rebellion or unbelief. And we see also that he is a God that keeps his covenant and looks out for his people. Now, one of the attributes of God that's made evident in several parts of Scripture, and also especially in Numbers, is his wrath. Now, this theme can be problematic for some, especially nowadays. Some will deny that part of his character, or they'll say that only belongs to the God of the Old Testament. It's the same God. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. This denial sometimes is evidenced by comments like, "My God would not do something like that." Well, the God of the Bible did. Some view his wrath as completely arbitrary or capricious, perhaps even fickle. And we learn through some of the stories in this book that his wrath is not fickle, it's not capricious, and it's motivated by disobedience, by lack of faith in his promises, and by rebelling against his grace. See, there are other lessons as well that we are going to explore as we go through this sermon series. Now, when we take but at the beginning of any sermon series, we need to take a step back and take a bird's eye view of the book as a whole. When we take a bird's eye view of this book, we see that it covers two generations of Israel. The first is the generation that participated in the Exodus from Egypt. Their story of the first generation began in the Exodus and continues through Leviticus and into the up to the 14th chapter of Numbers. This was the generation that was numbered for the war on Canaan in chapters 1 through 4. However, this is the generation that we learn halfway through the book that refused to go into Canaan. And we're going to cover the reasons later. Now, because of this rebellion, all adults over the age of 20, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, were sentenced to die in the wilderness. In chapters 15 through 25, the two generations overlap as the first one dies out and the second generation grows to adulthood. In chapter 26, we have the second numbering, which marks the beginning of the history of the second generation. And their story goes from the 26th chapter, continues through the books of Deuteronomy and Joshua. And through the book, we learn that God is a God both of judgment, that responds to disobedience, and also a God that is faithful to his covenant and does never... does that keep him from fulfilling his promises? One generation may not see the promise fulfilled, but eventually that promise will be kept. The promise that is emphasized is the promised land that was promised to the seed of Abraham. And the faithfulness of God is a very important doctrine that is emphasized in this book because it reminds us that even when God's people are unfaithful, God remains faithful to what he has said he will accomplish. And as we explore what that looked like for Israel, we will find a pattern of promise for our lives as well. Now, as we continue with a bird's eye view, we can see that almost 40 years in the wilderness can be divided into five periods. The first 10 chapters, Israel is camped in the wilderness of Sinai. In chapters 10 through 12, they travel from Sinai to Kadesh. The following seven chapters cover events that revolve around Kadesh. That involves the events, the wilderness of Paran and the wilderness of Zin. Chapters 20 through 22 cover the travel from Kadesh to the plains of Moab. And the final 14 chapters cover the encampment period over the plains, in the plains north of Moab. Now, it's interesting to note that out of 36 chapters, only a very small portion covers a 37-year period. The first 14 chapters cover the year after the Exodus. The last 16 chapters cover the 40th year after the Exodus. What happened in between the first and the 40th year is given very little note and very small portion of the book because it's not that significant as far as the history and the important things that the author wants to cover. Now, during this sermon series, we're going to go through the book in large sections. And we're going to seek to extrapolate the lesson found in the marrow of the events that are covered. Now, these are the lessons that will find applicability to us today. Now that we've had a bird's eye view, let's begin. However, before we do that, I want to share a sports observation with you. A comment that I have heard upon occasion, especially from American football and soccer fans, which, by the way, the rest of the world calls football, is how boring they find baseball. Now, when I have explained that a baseball game can change with every pitch, I've been met with looks that say, I don't buy it. See, the thing is, in baseball, every pitch can result in a hit. And depending on where the players have placed themselves or that hit lands, that it could have different outcomes for the game. Now that's why with each different batter, there's a strategy that comes into where to place the players in the field and what kinds of pitches have the best chance of getting them out. Then there's a factor. If a player is good at stealing bases, then that player has reached first or second base because they will be a distraction to the pitcher and add an additional element to the defense strategy. See, fans of baseball understand that, which is why they can be enthralled with what's going on throughout the whole game while uninformed spectators are moaning, "Is it over yet?" Because we know it can happen. It can change any moment. See, the same can go for watching any game we don't understand well. And since, like for instance, I don't fully understand the strategy or rules of basketball. So I can't really appreciate a basketball game, the way an informed fan can. I've had them explain that they've switched defense, they've done that. It means absolutely nothing to me. See, there's a similarity between my observation of sports fans and how modern readers can approach reading the book of Numbers. See, the book begins with the instructions of the Lord, take a census. Okay, this is not really very intriguing. Okay, they're going to count heads. This is followed by a whole lot of Hebrew names that can be tongue twisters. And then we encounter 12 two-verse paragraphs that are identical except for the name of the tribe and the sum of the count. Now, to help combat this yawn-inspiring information, we need to ask, was the Torah written to bore the reader? Is there perhaps a strategy that we're missing which keeps us from appreciating this information? Perhaps we could ask, did God write this or inspire this writing as a test of my faithfulness? This question is asked with a mindset that a person must be really committed to the Lord to read the whole book. Now, what helps us in this, especially in keeping in mind the assertion of Paul in 2 Timothy, is asking, why was all this information considered relevant by the author? And when we consider that the book covers two generations and that the second generation is understood to be the primary audience of this book, the second generation and by extension, everyone here this morning have an opportunity to learn from the failures of those that came before us. And one of the lessons was that the first generation was redeemed and prepared for triumph, but ended in disaster that we're going to learn along the way. Now, the lesson that comes with it is that the need to remain faithful to God and to God's plans, regardless of apparent obstacles that we encounter. The first 10 chapters cover the preparations for the journey through the wilderness. Now, journeys require planning and taking stock of what we have in hand and how to arrange what we have and how to get ready to go. For every family has their own process for road trips and for journeys. Ours included my playing Tetris with all the things that Pam said had to fit in the trunk or the back of the car. You know, I continually rearranging because said this has to go. The Pam would prepare sandwiches and drinks to cut down on travel costs. Our sons would include things to keep them from getting bored on the trip. And we would break out the road atlas, in case you guys know what that is. The younger people, that's a book that you used to kind of line out. We didn't have GPS. See, guys as young as Ron remember the road atlases. But, you know, we break out our plan. We'd have our highlighter. We're going to go here. What about this road? No, that's a very narrow line. That's probably not a good way to go, you know. So, and then before we departed, Pam and myself would look at the whole car and kind of make a checklist. Do we have everything we needed? Did we forget anything? There was also a strategy for making stops, making gas stops as efficient as possible, making efficient use of our time. Now, I think that the gas stop strategy that I came up with was very sound. Now, Pam and the boys were not overly thrilled with it. You know, it was one of these, while I'm getting gas, you Boy number one, run to the bathroom. Boy number two, get in line up at the hamburger stand. And when you get done with the bathroom, replace your brother so he can go. Now everybody's gone. We got our sandwiches. Let's go. Now, my sons have told me that they've needed counseling about my road trip strategy. But when when the book begins, when Numbers begins, we see that the men of battle are counted. And this lets them know what they had. And let later generations understand that they had enough to accomplish God's directives. See, the end of chapter 1 also sets the precedent for the function of the priests. And as we move into chapter 2, we read that God had a prearranged plan for how the tribes would encamp around the tabernacle. And also provided instructions for how marching would occur, how to break down camp, how to march out. Now, an understandable question would be, why the need for a census? Now, the year previous to the census, the people of Israel had spent their time receiving the law, erecting the tabernacle, and becoming a people. Now they are to be organized into a military force and prepared for an orderly march to their final destination. For those of us who know the full story, exposure to the census numbers provides a very sobering testimony of the magnitude of the consequence of lacking faith in God's promises. See, the number of the census indicated every male age 20 and above, every fighting man. When we consider that out of that whole total that is counted, only two men were left by the time the second generation took up the mantle. It's a staggering figure. See, sometimes we read figures in the Bible and they don't really seem real because it's just a number on a page. The census total was 603,550 fighting men. If we were to add up the population of Tacoma, Lakewood, Spanaway, University Place, Puyallup, and Faircrest, we are still 226,000 people short of that amount. Okay, so that gives you an idea of the number. Out of that number, only Joshua and Caleb were spared death in the wilderness. Two out of that number. And that's not taking into account adult women of the first generation that were not counted, which make the number a lot higher. See, the number which began as a roster of soldiers for what lay ahead became a memorial for those who died without experiencing God's greater purpose in their lives. See, and as we try to make that figure make sense in our head, we also face the question as to how many people who have accepted God's grace and found freedom in His redemption afterwards lived a life without experiencing God's greater purpose for their lives. See, God sent Christ to pay our ransom, to redeem us. His sacrifice was designed to provide us forgiveness of our sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of eternal life with Him, and an opportunity to be participants in His ministry while we are this side of heaven. We were saved not only to be able to call ourselves His children, but also His ambassadors, His bride, and His royal priesthood. See, how many people over the years have responded to God's offer to be part of His plan, to be part of His purpose and ministry, to be involved in His work, and they respond by saying, "No thanks. I'm fine right here on the couch. Just give me the salvation portion of Your grace. That's all I'm interested in." See, we were not designed to sit it out or to miss out, but to be part of what God is doing. See, a life in Christ is a life designed for significance. The people who died in the wilderness had been intended for enjoyment of a good life in the promised land, but ended up dying in the dry, barren wilderness. In Psalm 139, verse 14, the psalmist proclaims, "I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it very well. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, we are told, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for us beforehand that we should walk in them." See, we are not only fearfully and wonderfully made, but we were made with a purpose. We were made with a task set before us to be participants in what God is doing yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The words of Titus chapter 2 verse 4 speak to this as well. In reference to Christ, we read, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." See, redeemed not just for redemption's sake, but with a purpose. When a Christian makes no effort to participate in what he or she were designed to do, they miss out on the wonder of what God has prepared for them. See, think of a person who has been given this fantastic performance-driving car, and they never take that car out of second gear. That is what living a Christian life is like, when we don't get involved in God's ministry and God's work. We were designed for the greatness of God's plan, of God's purpose, of God's intention. No Christian was designed to live out their life sitting on their behind. Now, as I mentioned already, chapter 2 is the placement of the tribes, which among other things teaches us that God is a God of orderliness. As we read the orderliness, I struggle with that word, in this chapter, we are reminded of the creation in Genesis. Just as God created the heavens and the earth with order, with beauty, with purpose, and with wonder, he did the same for his people, to his people. For the people of Israel, the place of pride would be on the east. And we read that the tribes on this side were headed by Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. And then the two brothers that followed him in the order of birth. Now, from Judah comes the royal line from which the Messiah was to be born. Now, the reason why the tribe of the fourth son gets the place of prominence in place instead of the first, second, or third son is that we have to go back to Jacob's words in chapter 49. Of Genesis. See, Reuben, the firstborn, lay with his father's concubine, so he lost his place. Simeon and Levi, who were the second and third son, because of the blood they shed in anger, also lost their prominence in order of birth. Now, as we continue into chapter 3, the pattern of an orderliness and specific function and duties continues. Each tribe had a place. And different clans of the Levitical priests had different functions. Now, though we read of different roles and different functions, we understand that as a nation, they had the same overall goal. Now, does this occur? Does this cross over to the teachings of the New Testament? We consider the words of Paul in Romans when he speaks of members of the church, members being members of the body. We note that each part has a specific role, a specific function, and he or she is not in need of the other parts of the body as far as saying, they can't say, "I don't need you." They can't say that. Or they also cannot say that their contribution to the body is insignificant. Every part is needed. Every part is vital. Every part has a role. Now, and when considering the spiritual gifts, different disciplines are given different spiritual gifts with different functions, but they all have the same goal, which is the service to the rest of the body and the glory of God. Different functions, different duties, different gifting, different equipping, but the same overall goal. See, in the last 11 verses of chapter 3, the subject of redemption of the firstborn comes up. We read of two redemption payments. The first redemption payment is the Levites dedicated to God's service for 22,000 of the 22,273 firstborn that are counted. The 273 were considered a number that was not covered by the Levite dedication. So a redemption price is set for this surplus, for lack of a better word. Over the years, some have looked for symbolism in that number, that number 273, the surplus that required a separate payment. And such efforts can misdirect us from the applicable lesson of redemption. See, the theology of the Exodus required that the entire nation be under the blood of the Passover so that the nation as a whole was rescued. Now, in the attention given to the 273, we find the concept that no one will be left out of the redemptive plan of God. We see the concepts of corporate solidarity of the whole group and the importance of the individual. Both of these things are present in this part of the story. In the pattern of one Levite for each firstborn of the first 22,000, and then five shekels for each child beyond that number, we see that each firstborn was accounted for in God's plan of redemption. There was a plan for everybody. Think of the concept that's communicated in the words, "No man left behind." Redemption was planned and accounted for every person counted. Now, thinking of that redemptive plan, our eyes turn to God's redemptive plan communicated in the New Testament, which became a reality in the sacrifice of Jesus, which was the redemption price for each one here this morning. In Numbers, we are given the understanding that a plan exists for everyone's redemption. In the New Testament, we think of Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or his words to the Colossian church in his greeting in reference to God, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Just as there was a plan that no one would be left out of redemption in Numbers, there is a plan that no one is left out of God's redemptive plan today. See, and as we look back at what we have covered this morning, we see a group of people equipped for triumph. But their repeated rebellion and unbelief did not allow them to be what they were designed to be. As individuals and as a church body, we honor Christ by living the life we were redeemed to live. The challenge is that often life gets in the way of living the life God intended for us. For me to say otherwise would not be true. Life does get in the way. That is one reason why we need each other, one among many, to help each other in the manner that the author of Hebrews exhorts us. In chapter 10, verse 24, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Let us as individuals and as a church body, equipped with the tools that we've been given by the Holy Spirit, march forward, living out the life and ministry that God, through Christ, redeemed each and every one of us to live. Now, and there's something that cannot be overlooked, and that is that the redemption of Christ is a gift that needs to be accepted in order for that redemption to actually take place. And Christ fulfilled his role in our redemption upon the cross. That's why the symbol of the cross is so central to Christianity. Our part is to accept and receive that gift. If there's anyone here this morning who has never taken that step, we invite you to stay around after services and we can talk about it some more. You can talk to myself, to Brett, to one of our elders. And if Jesus is in your life as your Lord and Savior, but currently don't have a local church family, we'd love to talk to you about that as well and become a part of your life. And together we can move forward for his glory, serving his plan. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the purpose you have given us. We marvel that you redeemed us not only to be saved for salvation, but to be a functioning part of your glorious work, of the unfolding of your plan, to give our lives purpose and significance. Help us each day step up and in faith live our lives in a manner that is significant and glorifying to you and your kingdom and forwarding your plan. Give us strength. Be patient with us in our failures and help us to encourage each other and to be who we should be in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.